Well, in the last chapter in Hosea 11, you remember those beautiful words. The Lord asked the question, "How can I give thee up?" He asked his wayward bride how he could ever give her up. And he said, "I will send my son out of Egypt to be their substitute." That salvation would be a free gift, all of my son. And today, in chapter 12, what we see is that the people must respond to the offer of mercy and clemency. He said salvation is a free gift, but we must ask, what must the people do? And the answer is found in this text, "Turn thou to thy God, each and every one," is meant to turn back to God. They are meant to repent of their sin, and they are meant to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And in a lot of ways, if you sit and you meditate on this text, I suppose what struck me the most about it is the poignancy in it. The Lord remembers the patriarch Jacob in this text. You might have heard that. He compares Jacob to his namesake. What is his namesake at this time? Israel, right? Israel. He was named Israel. And this is the nation of Israel at the time of Hosea. And he looks at Israel today and he compares the Israel of today to the Jacob who wrestled with God. He looks at them though and he says, "You're not like that Jacob. You're like the Jacob before. The Jacob who solved his problems with deceit. You're like the Jacob who solved his problems by sinning. And what you have become is the old Jacob. But what Israel is meant to be is the Israel who wrestled with God, who had power with God and prevailed. She is meant to be the Jacob who wrestled with Christ, who was forever changed when he turned to God in Christ. And so our theme concerns our need to turn thou to thy God and to wrestle with God, with Jesus Christ. To turn away from the world, from our idols, our sin, and our own deceitful ways as Jacob. And as the text this afternoon uses Jacob, I thought it would be proper to use his life to divide our text. And so we divide it into three headings that are on your outline. First is to remember Jacob's sinfulness as an unconverted man. Second, to remember Jacob's perseverance when he met with God. And third, to see where Jacob's sufficiency came from once he did meet with God and wrestled with him. And in each case, we are called to learn a lesson spiritually from Jacob and Israel at the time of our text. Well, first, Jacob's sinfulness. Boys and girls, I've already mentioned this, so you should already know. Do you remember who Jacob was? You remember that he was the last of the three great patriarchs, wasn't he? Remember, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? He is the last of those three great patriarchs. And you remember at one point, the Lord, when he met with Jacob, renames Jacob what? Israel. Israel, right? Israel. And the name Israel is full of meaning. You'll notice that at the end, we have El, which is God. And then Isra in the middle there, or in the front part, means power. And so the meaning of the word, actually, sometimes you'll look it up and people will have two different meanings. And actually, that's okay, because both meanings are intended. Israel either means he has power or struggles with God, or it means he is a prince of God. And both are right, because there's wordplay in the Hebrew word at the root of Israel. It can signify either, because think about it, boys and girls, a prince is someone with power, isn't he? And so that same word can be used for both. And both meanings, I'm going to go back to Genesis 32, where he is renamed. Both meanings are in the Genesis text. Listen to this carefully. "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Do you see that? God uses both meanings, prince and power there. The Holy Ghost intended his name to signify both Prince of God and he who struggles with God. And I thought, what a remarkable description that is for the child of God. Both one who struggles with God and one who is a Prince of God. A really wonderful name and description for the child of God. And you know, boys and girls, that Jacob, Israel, was the father of the 12 tribes. And it was his name that was given to the nation that Hosea is now prophesying against. And isn't that a sad thing to see, especially when we see who this man was when he was redeemed by the Lord? And his story is very important for this chapter, as I have said. For when you first meet Jacob in Genesis, what do you remember of him? He's a deceiver, isn't he, boys and girls? You remember that about him. He's a man who, when we first really meet him in action, conspires to take his brother Esau's blessing, and he tricked his father Isaac. The man who tries to get out of his difficulties with his own guile and with his own sin and deceit. That Jacob was the epitome of a worldly man. A man who never truly cried out to God for help. But a man, think of this, a man determined to get his blessing without the help of God. That should resonate with us, shouldn't it, if we have followed Israel at the time of Hosea? For Israel had more in common with the old Jacob, the deceiver, the liar, rather than the Jacob who was Israel, the Prince of God, Israel, the struggler with God. That Jacob who was Israel wrestled with the angel of the Lord to get a blessing, not deceiving and not conniving in his own wisdom, but seeking God and wrestling with God. But Israel, we've gone through 11 chapters thus far. You know it well now if you've been with us. But the Israel in Hosea's time would rather, what? Make an alliance with the Assyrians than wrestle with God. They would trust in their own guile. They would trust in their own wisdom. And you see that once again in verses 1 and 2. They were more in common with the old Jacob. Ephraim, and remember, I'll just pause there real quick. Remember, Ephraim is the largest of the 10 tribes. And so that's why Israel is often signified through this tribe. Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily, listen to this, increaseth lies and desolation. And they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob. There's the patriarch's name. According to his ways, according to his doings, will he recompense him. And in a lot of ways, he's saying, you are not Israel, you are Jacob. You are back to being this deceiver who daily increaseth lies, just as Jacob. And you see, that manifested itself with that covenant with the Assyrians. I'll continue to bring the point, but it's something that they should never have done. God said, don't look to the pagans. Don't look to the princes. Don't look to the powers of this world. Look to me, the invisible God. He said, don't be like the old Jacob or the Israel of Hosea. You must not be like that. And I know that temptation, friend. Have you felt it yourself? To fix the problems you face without crying out to God. Have you faced that temptation? I believe you have. If you're anything like me or anything like the people of God in this book, to be wise in your own eyes, to deceive and steal and cheat and sin to get whatever blessing you seek. But the Lord here uses an idiom that we're not familiar with. He says, that is like following after the east wind. They would have understood that idiom, that figure of speech. The east wind was the most dangerous kind of wind. It blasted and destroyed crops and vegetation. Some of you have either lived in Southern California or been there. I have. And you might remember the Santa Ana winds and how devastating those could be. They destroyed vegetation. Our neighbor's house, actually, when those winds would come down the mountains, and they were very dry winds and they were hot winds, lifted up pretty much their patio roof and flipped it over. These were very intense and violent winds. Some of you know what winds like that are like. And if your garden wasn't protected, your crops were not protected, they would be wiped out. And what the Lord says, that's a picture of chasing sin and deceit. That's what you're chasing when you chase sin and deceit. The chasing of the devastation of the east wind. It's like you're running after scorched earth. Feeding on the wind is nothing more here than self-destruction. An idiom for us today may be playing with fire. You're playing with fire, friends. You will be burned. There are consequences for unrepentant sin, the Lord is saying. The Lord said he would punish Jacob in verse 2. And we'll get to that in a bit. But that is a preview of what's going to happen to Israel, if you know her history. Taken into exile and torn out of the promised land, Jacob would be punished. We'll get to that a little later. But all that to say, even for the believer, there are dire consequences to playing with sin. It is playing with fire. I've seen it personally in those who refuse to repent, friends. They refuse to repent, and it's heartbreaking as they are burned by fire, burned by their sin and the consequences. So I beseech you, do not play with your sin. Don't do it. Boys and girls, learn the lesson today. The scripture is full of lessons, but also sadly, so is church history. And so are the histories of congregations. So are the histories of families. You will see the consequences of sin through and through. Do not trust and see, this is where we are tempted in difficulty to sin, because that's what Israel did. And what do we do when we are tempted to get out of a jam ourselves? We trust in our own guile. We trust in our own wisdom. We trust that if we break the rules and we do this and that and break God's law, well, we are going to get the blessing. And it seems expedient to us, as Israel thought with Assyria. But let's just be plain. That's unbelief, and that is sin. Do you remember the consequences for the historic Jacob's deception? He tried to get the blessing he did from his father, and what did his brother want to do to him? Kill him. Right? Genesis 27. Jacob had to flee from his home, and this is the point of contact again with Israel, and in a sense, he was exiled, wasn't he? He was taken out of his home, just as Israel would be. Verse 12 reminds us of this. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife, he kept sheep. You remember that, boys and girls? Where did Jacob run? Didn't he run to his uncle Laban in Paddan Aram? That's Syria. And this is so interesting geographically, because that's just north of Assyria in this time. And you see that in a lot of ways, they're drawing these parallels with the patriarch and with the nation of Israel. And here's the thing about running to the world, boys and girls. The world is always more crafty than you are. Because finally, Jacob met his match, didn't he, in Laban? Didn't he? You see, it's alluded here. Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. For 14 years, Laban made him labor for his wife, didn't he? Fooled him once after 7 years, and then after that deception, he had to serve another 7 before he could marry Rachel. The deceiver was deceived, wasn't he? And that's what happens when you run into the world and you try to solve problems on your own, friends. The world is always going to be far better at deceit and subterfuge than the people of God. And so, as we consider Assyria and Israel's contemporary situation, we are going to find that Assyria is far more crafty than Israel, just as Laban was with Jacob. And so let me try to dissuade you of chasing the world with this simple and plain truth. The world is far more crafty and far more subtle than you are, believer. Christ said the children of this world are in their generation wiser, that is shrewder, than the children of light. And what I mean to say in that is that you always play with fire when you make ungodly alliances. They will destroy you after they use you for their own purpose. It goes back to the beginning, friends. Go back to Genesis 3, verse 1. Because the world is of the their father, the devil. Now the serpent was more what? Subtle. More subtle or crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He is the father of lies, friends. And those who follow him are far better at deceit than you are. In Laban, Jacob the deceiver was deceived. And the same pattern of being outplayed by the world was also present with Israel. The Assyrians played the world's game better than Israel and fooled her. Israel thought Assyria could be her friend, but instead Assyria would be her doom. And why did she go to Assyria in the first place? You remember that, don't you? You remember that Israel wanted the world, the things of the world, the power and the wealth of the world, the security she thought she had in it. And when she did, the Lord shows us that he, that is the nation, acted as a pagan, not as a believer, not as Israel, who is Prince of God, should. Well, look at verses 7 and 8 with me. We see what Israel was really after, which is the things of this world, not God. He is a merchant, and actually, I would have you follow the marginal note in the King James, which says Canaanite, because that's a play on words. I think the New King James does Canaanite. He is a Canaanite. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. And Ephraim said, "Yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin." The Lord is saying, here's Israel in the land of Canaan, and she had become like a Canaanite, a pagan. She worshipped their gods. Her values were ungodly values. They were pagan ideals. They were base and worldly. And it is a difficult, difficult thing to watch a Christian become like a pagan. I don't know if you've ever noticed or seen that. Maybe you've seen it in yourself, or you've felt it. That you're becoming more and more pagan-like. It's a terrible thing to watch in a child of God. Ephraim, here is what's at the heart of it. Ephraim, Israel said in her heart, what? "I am become rich. I have found me out substance." In a lot of ways, her scales were like this. Why do I need the God stuff? I have money. I have become rich. And that's really what I want. Why do I need God? I am prospering. And in this you see that Israel thought like a pagan. You know, nothing seems to bar men more from repentance than riches. I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. You know, you preach the word to a rich man, and you're likely to hear, "That's okay, I'm doing just fine." They have a hard time thinking that the wrath of God is upon them. And in fact, that's what you see in the cults like Mormonism, right? You see that if you're doing well, then God must be pleased with you. Because to the pagan mind, to the pagan estimation, if they were in danger of judgment, they would not have all their stuff. That's how the pagan mind thinks. That's how the natural mind thinks, really, outside of Christ. If I'm doing well, then I have nothing to fear before God. God must be blessing me. But the Bible says, actually, riches are often a great impediment to repentance and righteousness. Friend, if you are an unrepentant sin and are wealthy, you cannot hide behind your wealth. Even believers can think in an ungodly way, as Ephraim said, "In all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin." In other words, you can get into this pattern of thinking, friends. I'm doing okay. My family is doing fine. And so I can continue in unrepentant sin. It's a natural way of thinking. In other words, because I'm doing okay, I could not be a sinner. Israel was going to find out the folly of that kind of thinking. And you know what happens soon enough. But believer, if you are cherishing some kind of sin and think that the Lord must not be displeased with you because you are doing well, that is folly. Repent of your sin before he sends you into exile as he did Jacob and Israel. And I'll maybe turn that around as we remember the morning sermon and what the Lord chose for his own family. If you're not doing well, don't believe the lie of the cults and the world, not doing well financially, that is, that there must be something inherently unrighteous about you. But we remember that this is not the end of Jacob's story. Praise God. Jacob did repent. He did turn from his sinful and deceitful ways and truly became a prince of God after he had power with God. And for that, I want to consider Jacob's perseverance in our next heading. Because the Lord tells his people, don't just remember Jacob the deceiver. For your repentance, remember the entirety of Jacob's life. Remember when he grappled with me and he did not let me go. When he saw that I alone, I, the great Jehovah, could give him the blessing. When he did not chase the world, when he did not use his guile, but he took all his efforts that were once exercised, think about this, all that energy that was once exercised towards deceit and guile, and he took it into a holy wrestling match with me instead. Verses 3 to 4, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength, he had power with God. Yeah, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. You know, it's always stunning, and I think, boys and girls, you often think about this episode, and you think about the amazing thing that a man has power over God, prevails over God in a sense. We'll get to that in a bit. But you remember who it is that he prevailed over. It is the angel of the Lord. And so you remember that he grappled with the angel of the Lord. And who is that angel, boys and girls? That's the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? He was the Son of God. The angel is identified as God in verse 3. He had power with God. The only angel that is God is the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Luke's gospel just a couple weeks ago, Anna's father's name, Penuel. You remember his name meant the face of God? Well, it comes from Genesis 32, verses 28 through 30, after Jacob wrestled with Christ. The Lord says, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Jacob saw the face of God in Christ, the Son of God, that day. But what was the nature of the wrestling that Jacob did? Friends, it was not only a physical wrestling, it was a spiritual one. Hosea interprets the wrestling in this manner. He wept and made supplication in verse 4. A holy exertion, friends, in a kind of spiritual wrestling match with the Lord. And let's be honest, that's something far too few of us do, isn't it, friends? Instead, like the Israel of our text, we turn our face from the Lord and we use our own guile like the Jacob before God met with him at Bethel. We have so many troubles, we have so many sins and temptations, and we have this lack, or rather this avoidance of wrestling with the Lord. Rather than lock arms with the Lord spiritually, we are prone to do anything but. Israel went to Assyria in her troubles. Where do you go when your spirit is downcast? Where do you go when providence seems set against you? When the world seems topsy-turvy and out of control? Where do you go when you worry about what is happening? Some of you might have felt this past week with the storm. Some of you may have felt this past year with the virus and the lockdowns and the social and economic turns that our nation has been making. Did you go to the Lord in prayer as Jacob with weeping and much supplication? Or do you, even if you did pray, Do you just send up one single pretty prayer and leave it at that, a very polite prayer, and leave it there? Or did you weep and make much supplication when there is a matter to wrestle with the Lord over? Is there a holy wrestling with God and a determination, as determined as Jacob was, to get a spiritual blessing? If a sin needs to be mortified, one that you grapple with, and I know that several of us here grapple with besetting sins, do you grapple with the Lord? Do you go to the Lord? Would it be said of you that you have power with God and with men? And rather than think that now I've got to drum up this kind of energy in my own arm and my own strength, now let's ask the question of, why is it that Christ did not prevail with Jacob? How is it that Jacob could have prevailed against God? The question is baffling. God Almighty against a mere man. But in the end, the answer to the question is actually quite obvious, isn't it? The Lord gives his own strength to those who wrestle with him. Friends, he has invited you to wrestle with him. And the promise of the scripture is that he will give you the strength to grapple with him. One divine said it this way, and I thought it was so beautiful. He said, with his left arm, he wrestles with us, and with his right arm, he gives us the strength to wrestle with him and prevail. The blessing of wrestling with the Lord's friends, when you do it by faith, is that it is the Spirit of God that helps you wrestle with God. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth what? Our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Romans 8:25-27. Friends, if we would just believe that, if we would just believe that, we would be carried by the Spirit of God if we would seek the blessing of spiritual strength in prayer first. And then we would prevail in prayer, and frankly, we would go to him more often, far more often, and wrestle with him in the secret place. We might even spend hours praying over a single matter. There is a holy exertion and a holy violence in prayer that is often so alien to us. In our text, if Israel would have just grappled with the Lord like Jacob, if she had seen that it was Jehovah, her husband, not Assyria, that she needed to seek, how different would things have been for her? And how different might our lives be as well if we would see that for ourselves? And if there is a conviction over your lack of grappling with the Lord, the important thing for you today and for me too is to not at this juncture look at what is past, friend. Repent of it, sure. But look at what lies ahead. Israel was given another opportunity to repent in this text. That's why the prophet gives the prophecy. And she was told to turn her struggle back to God. And you are too today. No matter what has happened in the past with your lack of holy violence, you remember Jacob's past, how awful it is. No matter what has happened in the past, God calls you to turn thou to thy God today. Some of you are often paralyzed by what has been done before. But I'll say it again, I've said it before in the pulpit. The focus of repentance is what you do today and tomorrow, and not what you have done, friends. The focus, I should say. There is an aspect of repentance which obviously looks at what you have done, because it has to be turned away from. But the focus of repentance is what you do today and tomorrow. So go wrestle with God today if you haven't done it before. Repent of what you have done and remember the apostles' words. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind
and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. God calls on you in texts like this to turn to Him. To turn to Him and to forsake your wicked ways, friends, but to turn to Him. Now, I thought it was so interesting in this text. This is a little bit of a sidebar, but I want to deal with an objection in interpretation. You know, several who have recently discovered Reformed theology, you know, it's a recent thing to them, they really hate preaching a text like this the way I am today, to use Jacob as an example for the believer. But I want you to look at verse 4. Because in verse 4, when Hosea recalls God's meeting with Jacob at Bethel, listen to what he does not say. He does not say, there he spake with him, but instead he says, there he spake with us. When God spoke to the patriarch, he was speaking to us. He spoke to Jacob's seed. And that's the lesson in 1 Corinthians 10 as well. These all were examples to us that we may not sin as they did. That's the point of preaching a text like this. And we are what? Abraham's seed if we are in Christ. Aren't we, friends? Believer, every word of the Old Testament, it belongs to you. It's your birthright by faith. And it must be preached to you, and you must receive the instruction out of it as applying to you. Every word has application to you. And I want to leave that there for you, this one beautiful little verse, as you turn to your Old Testament in your own devotions. Don't neglect the Old Testament, friends, and why you will hear preaching in this manner from the pulpit. Hosea is for us. Genesis is for us. The Psalms are for us, and so on. This is a beautiful portion of Scripture nestled here, and it's too easy to gloss over, so I thought I would give it a little bit of attention. Well, that said, what really hit me hard in this text as I meditated on this is the recollection of what Israel was in the past. Jacob was met at Bethel, and what, boys and girls, I don't know if you remember this as we've been reading through Hosea, what does God called Bethel now? Beth-Aven, house of iniquity. Jacob, the tense here is past. Jacob had power with God. Now Israel no longer does. There's that sad sense of declension and backsliding that permeates this text. The Israel of this day was an empty shell spiritually of what she once was when she had power with God. When she was spiritually vibrant. So I've talked about not looking before at the past in a negative sense, but now there is a positive aspect to that, believer. Is this you? Is the Lord saying to you in past tense, you had power with God? You had struggled with God with weeping and much supplication. But now he would say, you've turned to the world, and now that you are rich, you have become poor spiritually. Once you got on your knees until spiritual blessings would come, but now you aren't even bothered by your lack of prayer in the home. Friend, let me just tell you this. You cannot be carried by your holy exertions from 10 years ago. They're not going to carry you today. Each day you must pray in dependence to the Lord. You know, in our prayer meeting series, we have been taking the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And we are reminded each time that we are to pray it daily. Not necessarily in that form necessarily, but the petitions. And to pray them with the holy violence. Give us this day our daily bread. And also let me say, as we are a historic church, our current spiritual life cannot be built on godly forefathers. And you see this all the time in different Reformed churches. Israel could not lean on Jacob's spirituality as their own. You cannot stand on the prayers of the apostles, the reformers, and the covenanters. God would not let Israel coast on by the prayers of Jacob, but called Israel to pray like Jacob. So let's take their example like Jacob's example, and let us pray and let us grapple with the Lord. And boys and girls, I want to also encourage you in this way. Do not rely on your parents' prayers for yourself either. Instead, you need to get on your knees before God. You yourself, are you doing it, boys and girls? Are you doing it? Do it, children. And parents, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean stop praying for them. You pray for them as well. You do it until they will. But urge them, encourage them to pray for themselves, to pray daily. You know, some of you are really at the beginning of your journey of faith. So I'll speak to you as well, whether you're a child or a convert. You've only begun to grapple with God, and He's begun a good work in you. But you need to resolve for yourself, because you see it too often. Resolve that this is not as good as it will get for you as you wrestle with the Lord. So many of us remember the days when we were first converted and how we eagerly spent hours in prayer, or we spent hours in the Word. We would never miss a single meeting at the church. We would come to hear the Word of God. Sermons would be playing on our radio daily. And now, for many of us, those days are over. Resolve that that was not going to be as good as it's going to get for you with your walk with the Lord. But that you will, by God's help, continue to wrestle with God until He calls you home. We're going to pick up a little bit more of that theme in our final heading, but let's go to it now, which is to see Jacob's sufficiency. And I want us to recognize, as we consider grappling with God, that Jacob's sufficiency came entirely from his Lord. If he had Jehovah, he had everything. That's the lesson of this text. He did not need anything else. But first, there's a note here about the Word of God that's vital, and I thought I would put it in this heading. And because the reason I put it here is that it is the Word of God that is sufficient to take us to Jehovah, as we saw this morning, to take us to Christ, and we should consider it. In verse 10, the Lord says, "I have spoken by the prophets." And in verse 13, consider this, "And by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved." And you know that prophet, don't you, boys and girls? That's Moses, right? It's Moses, isn't he? Jehovah brought Jacob, Israel, out of Egypt through the prophet Moses. Now, it's interesting because this highlights, first of all, this is the Word of God, so you can't charge Hosea with some sort of favoritism to the prophetic office. He is a prophet, after all, and you might charge him with that. But this is the Word of God. But by this word, we see the importance of the prophetic ministry. The means of our preservation is the Word of God. And it must be primary in all things. Because the Word of God, as we saw this morning, is always taking us to Christ. That's why we orient the worship services here around the preaching of the Word. It's becoming more popular in Reformed churches to have the sacrament be the center of the service, or the singing even. But our desire must be that the preached word be the center of the service, because by this prophetic word, we are led out of bondage from our sin, as faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And by this prophetic word, we will be preserved to the very end. But more than this, by this prophetic word, as we saw this morning, we are led to Christ. Because the man Moses, who is alluded to as the preservation of Israel, said, "Look for the greater prophet," didn't he? He said in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." It's Jesus through the word who leads us out of our bondage, isn't he, friends? And of course, Jesus is identified as that prophet in Acts 3, verse 22. And so we need to remember that by the word received by faith in the Spirit, you will be preserved to the end. You need to constantly go to this word as you wrestle with God, not only in the preached word, but in your own devotions and in your own family worship. We read through the word. Our elder read through the word today, and we read through the entirety of the word in our service that we might hide it better in our hearts and we might better hear from our God, because by that word you are taken to that greater prophet Jesus, beloved, and by him you are preserved. Friend, what would your life be like if the word of God and prayer were the center of your life? Those two means of grace that this text has considered, what would your life be like if they were the center of your life? If each day you would not begin it before grappling with your God? If you would not begin without seeking a word from the Lord in the Scripture? And then at the end of the day, if you grappled with him again, bringing your sins, really pleading that tomorrow you would find victory over the sin that so easily ensnared you today. If you had a holy violence to not miss a single Lord's Day service, if you did not have to, where the Word of God has had as many chances as possible to permeate your soul. And not only that, but that you have wrestled with God before you come to the worship service, asking for the blessing that the Word of God would have fruit and that you would have power with God. Not just politely sitting down in the chair, but eagerly wrestling with God before you come. And I think if that were us, I think uncertainty in the future, I think our sin, our unbelief, it would have very little place in our life. We would long for a heavenly country all the more. We would grow in our assurance of our salvation, and we would find that our affections are on heavenly things, and most of all on the one that you wrestle with in prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because wrestling, boys and girls, you know this, it's even a picture of nearness, isn't it? It's a holy violence that's not done like gunplay, but it's done by grappling. And so, friends, wrestle with Christ in our conduct. We would resemble Christ all the more, and we would be less Jacob the supplanter and more Israel, Prince of God. We must turn thou to thy God, away from our deceit and our own idols. We've covered it many times. The Lord again brings out the idolatry in Israel. Verse 11, they sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. And it's so sad that they turn to these created things instead of wrestling with God like Jacob did. But we ourselves, we have many idols and altars in our hearts. Lust, work, politics becomes something to some people, money or the love of it, addictions. What I want to say there is I've listed some things that are lawful, but even some lawful things can subtly turn thou away from thy God if you put an inordinate trust in it. Whatever, and you need to remember, we talked about this a couple chapters ago, we need to map out the field of our heart and to really do a work of bringing those things, that stony ground before the Lord. Whatever has turned your heart from God, you need to analyze your heart and put them away. Because the truth of the matter is, and the teaching of this text, is that in every case, you are forgetting that Christ is sufficient for your every need. And God in this book is reminding his wayward wife of that fact. So he reminds them in the center of this chapter in verses 5 and 6, even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Therefore, here's the therefore, turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. The Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Now, you likely know that the Lord, all in caps, is the divine name, Jehovah. The Lord is his memorial. That phrase is lifted from Exodus 3, verse 15, when the Lord revealed himself to Moses. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial for all generations. You are to remember him by that name, Jehovah. It's important for you spiritually, friends, because our unbelief makes us forget this one fact, that our God is Jehovah, and the meaning is what? I am that I am. He has all power, all sufficiency, everything you need. And we forget it. We forget it, friends. We forget the divine name and its meaning, and we find replacements for him in this world. And they are our idols, and they are our sin. Israel, when she faced her difficulties, panicked, forgetting that God is Jehovah. If you are honest, I think that when we face our difficulties, Jehovah and his self-sufficiency is not always the first person we turn to. And yet, I love, you know, we could cite scripture for the rest of our time together and beyond. Our confession, though, summarizes this about God. And listen to this. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient. And the remarkable thing about this is that Jehovah, I am that I am, is inviting you to wrestle with him until he blesses you. To give and engage this kind of holy violence without letting up. To sustain yourself in the wrestling. And through such wrestling, he says, you will be preserved because I am sufficient for you. You know, this past week, several of you have had a heightened dependency on the Lord, hadn't you? And he provided for you, didn't he? He provided for each of you. And you know, one of the things that we love about our Lord Jesus Christ is that in his exaltation, he has been given what name? The name above every other, which is what? Jehovah. Jehovah. The one we considered this morning, the Son of God, who can say before Abraham was what? I am. Your husband, church, has everything you need. Everything. From your daily bread to your righteousness and to every point in between. He has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. And because of that, he says, therefore, turn thou to thy God. And the King James here, it actually skips a nuance of the Hebrew text, which would be better rendered, turn thou in thy God. Or, by God's help, turn to him. The New King James extrapolates it a bit. So you, by the help of your God, return. That's the sense that Jeremiah Burroughs also favored. What does this mean? Even your repentance, friend, is done by God's strength. As our wrestling with God is as well. You know, to turn from your sin, I want to encourage you in this. To turn from your sin will not be done by your own strength. Absolutely not. It is too powerful, and you would never prevail. You need to turn to Christ and find your sufficiency for everything in him. Everything, believer, everything. Jehovah, I am that I am. Therefore, turn thou to thy God. Keep mercy and judgment. And listen to this. This is the part, again, this is the second time I'll have to draw it out of Hosea. And wait on thy God continually. Verse 6. He says, walk faithfully with thy God, mercy and judgment. But he says, persevere in the waiting. Wait on thy God continually is what the scripture says. Continually. Do you recall Hosea 10 verse 12? For it is time to seek the Lord until he come and rain righteousness upon you. I preached that 2 weeks ago. Let me ask. Have you already given up on the righteousness that you were seeking from the Lord in that time? Have you been discouraged in 2 weeks' time? Or maybe you left the service that night saying, yes, it is time to seek the Lord. You said, yes, I must persevere in the seeking, but you never actually began to seek the Lord. You need to repent, friend. Turn thou to thy God, and he says, wait on thy God continually. You need to wait on the Lord. Don't give up on him. We've already seen the sad state of affairs in our heart. So quickly do we run to our idols. So often do we persevere with them. But when it comes to the Lord, we don't persevere and we do not stick it out with him. But he says, remember this by faith. I am self-sufficient, so wait. And those who do not turn to the Lord at all, to the unrepentant, drink of the final verse of our text. Verse 14, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. For, at this point, 12 chapters now, over decades, Hosea had cried out to the people of God to repent, and they hadn't. And he says, the consequence is coming. So once again, in another chapter, turn to the Lord. Why face these grave consequences that will come on you for your sin and your rebellion? Turn thou to thy God and be forgiven in Christ. Backslider, you too, turn thou to thy God and receive mercy from him. He's offering it once again. He's commanding it today in the scripture. Today, you remember Jacob was a deceiver, but he was redeemed by Christ and he became Israel, the Prince of God. And that is the hope for all of us who are sinners, friends. Turn thou to thy God and become the Prince of God, who had power with God. You know, in turning to Jehovah, in Jehovah's infinite strength, he prevailed. He turned from his old ways to find Christ sufficient, and he fled to Christ. You know, he was never a perfect man in this life, was he? Not a bit. But he was a redeemed sinner who made the Lord his memorial. That can be you, friend. It's never too late while you draw breath. And I couldn't help but think to his last day, because redeemed by the angel, on his last day, he asked Christ for one last blessing. God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. Do you hear the change of heart in the man? He knew who fed him. God, which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. Do you hear that? He knew that the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed him from how much evil? All evil. Bless the lads, he's speaking of his children, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Genesis 48. He remembered that Christ redeemed him from all evil. Praise the Lord. And that is the gospel. That Jacob the deceiver could be forgiven of all his evil. Turn thou to thy God, and it will be the same for you, friend. And then he called on Christ once more. He called on the angel. Isn't that interesting? He called on the angel to bless his sons. And he said, let them grow into a great multitude. That blessing is also answered by the angel, isn't it? Because Jacob's blessing has come to us today in the church. As Christ's people have grown into a great multitude, and this prayer and this blessing had been answered by Jesus Christ himself, who builds his church. How encouraged we are by Jacob, friends, the Prince of God who had power with God. But I am most encouraged because he was once a deceiver and was redeemed. So as we close, turn thou to thy God, each of you, each one of you. And this is why we love the King James. Turn thou, not you all as a corporate body, each and every one of you. Turn thou to thy God, and you will have power with God if you seek Christ. Amen. Please rise for prayer.